We're going to be continuing to look at Joseph, but in a sort of break away from what's been happening over the last few times I've been speaking. Sort of, it almost seems as if the part that I've been speaking on has been getting incrementally smaller, so you're sort of making smaller and smaller steps as we progress through. Whereas today we're going to look at one full chapter. So if you'd like to read from, I'm going to read to you rather from Genesis chapter 40. Okay, we're going to be just drawing a couple of points from the chapter. Genesis chapter 40. So this is how it reads in the NIV version. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who had been held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked the Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well for you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to the Pharaoh and to get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favourable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief bearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that once again he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph has said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. So there's the 2 officials of Pharaoh brought into custody. They've upset Pharaoh somehow or other. And they're put in the same prison that Joseph was in. As we said before, this wasn't just an ordinary prison. This was where the king's prisoners were held. This is where Joseph was. It talks there about the captain of the guard. If you remember, back in Genesis 39, Potiphar is actually the captain of the guard. So you had the one who supposedly has been offended by Joseph in charge of this situation, and he's now looking after these. And it says that Joseph attended them or served them. Now, don't get the wrong impression. It's not like Joseph is some sort of skivvy in this prison. The cupbearer and the baker would either be in cells secured one way or another, in chains or whatever. Joseph would be the one who'd be freely moving around, sort of bringing them food, etc., and looking after them. He was the one with an awful lot more freedom than they had. So they both have dreams, and Joseph basically offers to interpret for them. Now, Joseph has no sort of history of interpreting dreams. We know he's got a history of having dreams. This is what all started off and got him into the difficulty to start off with. But we don't hear of him interpreting any dreams before this. But he says, as soon as he's told the dreams, doesn't God interpret dreams? It's there at the forefront of his mind, and instantly he brings the interpretation. You notice that there's no time delay between the people delivering the dreams to him and him interpreting them. He gives the interpretation straight away. In Joseph's life, we've seen an awful lot. And it's always been, in so many ways, people working against him. And even here, at the end of this chapter, he said to the cupbearer, "When you get to Pharaoh, remember me." And the emphasis is there at the end, that he doesn't remember him, he forgets him. How would you feel? How would you feel about that? Not very good? Joseph has suffered so much. His brothers turned against him completely. They weren't that happy with him anyway, but when he had a dream, that was the final straw as far as they were concerned. He gets into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown into prison. Everything just seems to go from bad to worse for him. But what we don't find in Joseph, in any way, shape or form, is a bitterness building up inside him. Even here, after this situation where he's given the interpretation of the dream, he said, "Please remember them," and no, I don't. We see no room in Joseph's life for bitterness. There's a couple of words in the Old Testament that are translated bitter. One is morah. And it properly means a trickling. So you might have seen streams at times when it's got into summer and the water's just sort of dribbling over the top. Or maybe somebody's left a tap going and it's built up in the sink. It's got to the top of the bowl and then it's sort of trickling over the edge. And this word that is translated bitterness is this idea of trickling. But you know, over a period of time, that trickle builds up. Over time, that trickle will build up, and if left long enough, it will flood everywhere. At work, we've had all the sinks changed. So you've got auto taps, and you've got drains that don't seal for more than a set period of time. Because one of the things that people used to do was seal it, set the tap going, and then you got a flood. You don't need an awful lot of water flowing there, but over time it can build up and it can cause major issues. This word bitter is that steady trickling. Maybe not huge, maybe not something fantastically different, but it's there, constantly working away all the time, dribbling in, contaminating, touching everything, spreading far and wide. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, we see that word used there when it's talking about the Egyptians with the Israelites. And it said how they worked them very hard. It says they made their lives bitter with harsh labor. Day after day after day, it was there. It was repeated. It was ongoing. And that caused them to build up a bitterness. We also see that word in the book of Ruth, where Naomi and her husband and two sons leave Israel. It's a time of famine, and they go out to Moab. The two sons marry, and then the husband dies, and the two sons die. And Naomi wants to come back. Ruth, one of the Moabites, comes with her. And when she returns, they say, "Oh, Naomi's back." She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mora, bitter, because I've had bitterness in my life. It's built up. these three deaths, the difficulties I've had, it's built up and it's contaminated. Sometimes that steady drip of misfortune can build up bitterness within us. Oh no, look what's gone wrong now. And we're constantly there with that drip, drip, drip. There's another word used in the Old Testament that conveys the idea of bitterness. We see that example in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. It says this: "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose hearts turn away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of these nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces a bitterness." That's a rosh, a poisonous plant, where the roots go and the roots continue to go. The roots continue to develop and spread far and wide. Rather than a steady drip, it's something that gets established and gets really established and develops, grows. It's almost as if we're fermenting on something and it develops within us because we don't let it go. We dwell on it. We don't forgive. It's something that we need to be alert about, aware of, and avoid. It's something that we need to pull back from. Otherwise, if we hold on to those difficulties, those offences, that misfortune, where basically, I guess at the end of the day, we're blaming God for the things that have gone wrong. Holding on to it will not produce good things. Holding on to it will produce that root of bitterness. Or maybe that steady litany of things that go wrong. In the New Testament, the word that's used for bitter there is picria. It's where we get the idea of pickling from. My wife Julie loves pickled onions. She gets the onions, cleans them, sticks them in the jar, puts the vinegar in, puts the spices in. So you get to the point where every single bit of that onion is touched with those spices, the taste, the vinegar. It's permeated through and through. And that is what can happen with bitterness. It can come to us in whatever way, shape or form, for whatever reason. But it develops and it touches every part of us. It's something there that's at the back of our mind all the time. It's something that we don't let go of. It's something that affects everything we think about. It's there in everything we do. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. A guy called Simon has listened to the preaching of Philip. And it says, "Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Some of the things that he saw was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Peter came along, prayed, and people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he comes to Peter and says, "Can I buy that?" And Peter turns around to him and he says, "I see you are full of bitterness and a captive to sin." So even though he'd been saved, he'd still got the ideas from his old life. And they permeated everything. That bitterness can be carried over from conversion, through conversion, where we don't let things go, where we're still holding on to things, hurts in the past. We don't allow the grace to purge through and purify. We receive forgiveness, but we perhaps don't forgive. We see that developed in Hebrews 12:15, where it says, "See that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up." And that idea of falling short is we don't allow the grace to fully develop in us. It doesn't touch everything. It doesn't touch every part. It doesn't reach through and cleanse. It's the idea of not allowing God's grace to have full effect, stopping short, pulling back, saying you're not touching that area and need to hold on to that for no good thing. It's putting a block on God who would sweep through us and freshen us and make pure and clean. And it will eventually touch everything. And Hebrews makes clear that it can affect those around us. When they talk to us, we mention it. Something comes up and they say, oh, on the hobby horse again. But it's there. And if we hold on to that, it will affect those around us. Touch everything, poison everything, every relationship and everybody. But we see in Joseph that he let go of those difficulties, those hurts, those problems. And he kept sweet in God. The other thing that we see in Joseph in this instance is that whilst he gave no room for bitterness, he gave room for God. You know, there's many things we can do. Mankind has achieved fantastic things, built amazing things. Even in Joseph's time, you know, there were the pyramids and such like. Have you ever been in a city where you've seen the absolutely amazing towering blocks and skyscrapers that are erected there? We've even travelled into space. But we need to keep perspective. We need to understand our limits. We need to understand we don't control everything. We need to understand our power is distinctly limited. One of the things travelling into space shows you is how insignificant we are in the vast universe. And we need to leave room for God, not to have excessive pride or self-confidence, because ultimately there is so much that we do not control. I was struck one time by the admiral on an American aircraft carrier boasting about how much power this ship had got, and then struggling because it was having to fight its way through a storm. There's so much that we can not control. Even the greatest, most powerful dictator dies. Apparently, Stalin had so terrified the people around him that the night before he died, he told people, you know, do not come in and disturb me. He was normally up quite early in the morning, but he didn't get up that particular morning. But the people who were looking after him were absolutely terrified to go into the room because they thought, he's told us not to go in, so if we go in, it's sort of off to the gulag. And they actually left it till, I think it was about 10 or 11 o'clock the following day before they dare go in. And they went in on the pretext that they got some letters that he really ought to read. There they found him collapsed on the floor. He couldn't control that. Apparently, the best doctors couldn't attend to him either because they were already imprisoned. So you had the situation where the doctors who were attending him were going into the prisons to talk to the doctors who is in prison to find out what they ought to be doing. But there you go. We need to leave room for God because he is the one who holds all power. Sometimes we can be driven to God. You know, we read in Daniel chapter 2 about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, basically saying to the wise men, don't just tell me the interpretation of the dream, tell me the dream and then interpret it. And they said, hang on, nobody does that. So the order went out that all the wise men should be killed. Daniel and his friends were part of the team of wise men and they said, what's going off? So they were told. And it says, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. So he actually went to Nebuchadnezzar, told him the dream, interpreted it. But in one sense, Daniel was driven to that because it was a case of do this or die. But we need to be prepared to leave room for God Joseph wasn't in a situation where he was forced to seek an interpretation. He basically said, God can do it. Because he was so in touch with God, God seemed to be even there on his lips, as we've said before, constantly. People were aware that this man was different. He was always talking about God. And we need to have that flexibility to allow God to speak to us. As we have these services, we plan beforehand. We seek to do what we think God is saying, but we need to have a constant ear open if God wants to say, no, we're doing something different. Because God can speak through you. God can bring a word to you, a word of prophecy, a tongue, an interpretation. And we need to have a heart that's responsive and an ear that's open. We don't want to be in a situation where hubris, that sort of pride, self-confidence just pushes everything out so we know what we're doing and we can sort it. In daily life, we need to have our ears open to God. But how often do we feel the silence? How often do we feel the need to fill the space? How often are we looking for distraction? How often do we avoid the quiet? I love music. I love to sing. I love to worship. But there are times when we need to be quiet. There are times when we need to be silent to allow God to speak. We need to train our minds to be receptive, not fill them to bursting so there's no chance of thinking of anything else. We need our quiet times. Quiet times can be noisy times too, but we need times when we can listen to God. When we can receive from Him a verse, a phrase, even a word. Where God brings to us a prayer request. I remember a missionary telling me one time that when he was out in the Congo, the DRC, he said there was one particular time when he had great difficulty and basically the compound was being surrounded and they were looking basically to the fact that the rebels were going to come into the compound and kill everybody. And then suddenly they just went. And it was about a year later he found out that one of his supporters, who was there regularly, had been woken up in the night and prompted by God to pray. They took into difference the time difference between Britain and the DRC, and it was basically essentially the same time that these people were surrounding the compound, but this woman was awoken by God to pray. We need to have the word of God in our minds. You know, when you're stuck in traffic, do you get frustrated and think, oh, what a waste of time. I could be doing this, that, or the other. I could be here. Let's turn the radio on. Let's listen to some music. Why not say, let's listen to God? When you're there, perhaps at the dentist, as I was a couple of weeks back, you sat in this sort of dental room. Everything's dead quiet, isn't it, in a dental room? You know, nobody talks to anybody else. Everybody's there ignoring everybody else. Pray. Is God saying something? Perhaps somebody's in that room with you. Leave room for God. What is God saying? What is He wanting to do? I'm told that the Buddhists were the ones who invented the rotating bookcase. And they have these rotating bookcases, apparently, sort of hundreds of years before Christ, these things were developed. And they put the books in there with all the wisdom, with all the writings, with all the sayings. And the Buddhists use these when they meditate. But they don't take the books off and they don't sort of look at the different books are there. They turn them. And they listen to the squeak and the creak as these books are turning around to empty their minds. And that's the complete opposite of Christian meditation, where we fill our minds with the Word of God and allow that to permeate through us, to chew on it, to think about it. What's God saying? The word planted in us can produce amazing things. The word planted in us, as we think about it, as we ponder it, can have God permeate through our lives. And this is where the two aspects come together. Are we going to allow bitterness, hurt, to permeate through us? Or are we going to allow the word of God to permeate through us? Are we going to allow bitterness and hurt to touch every part of us and contaminate other people? Or are we going to allow God's word to permeate through us and comfort other people? Are we going to allow the hurt that has touched us to be bounced back and pushed back out into the world? Or are we going to speak the words of peace, truth, and life as God's word inhabits us, permeates through us, fills every part, and blesses? In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he says, it's not the things that go into a man that defile him, it's the things that come out. For out of the heart comes the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And these are the things that defile a person. Because what spills out shows what's on the inside. Bitterness can defile and poison. But God can bring healing and wholeness. Joseph suffered much, but he let it go. He didn't hang on to it. He didn't give it space. He didn't give it room. He didn't allow it there in his life. Instead, he focused on God, and he gave space and room for God to inhabit and work through him. The result? Blessing. Being in God's plan and fulfilling God's plan. We need to give no room for bitterness.